Luke 12, verses 4 through 12. You don't, before you try to help somebody understand reading English and grammar and things like that, you don't realize how strange our language is. But with children who, so Nora's reading, Jude is starting to read, you start to realize there's all these strange rules, right, that we take for granted because we've seen them so often. So it registers in our brain, but you have to explain it to kids. One thing that's really odd is the fact that we have words that sound the same but mean two different things, you know? Because if you were designing a language from scratch and you really didn't know how languages are supposed to work, you probably would make sure that didn't happen, you know? No, let's make it a one-to-one thing. This word means this. There's not going to be another word that sounds exactly like it that means something different. But of course, in our language, this happens all the time. So like you can read a book versus like you can go down to the creek side and there's a reed, you know? Or you can go down to the creek versus a door. You can open it and it can creak. So there's all these different words that sound the same, mean different things. Well, there's actually two different words in this passage. It's the same word, but it's two different ideas. It means two different things, and this is what Jesus makes clear to us. And it's why at the beginning of our passage, he can tell us to fear. So there's a command, an imperative he gives us at the beginning of our passage. He tells us to fear. And then a few verses later, he can tell us to fear not. So hear the word of the Lord. This is Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 12, is what it says. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Well, look at the first thing that Jesus tells us in this passage. He goes back to this idea of fear. So back up to verse 4, Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Well, in these first two verses, Jesus is comparing and contrasting. And he's comparing and contrasting people against the Lord. So these are the two groups he has in mind here, people and God. He's telling us to think about both of these different groups. And he's doing this because he knows we have this tendency as sinful humans to try and impress people. So that's sort of the way he's getting into this passage. He's recognizing this tendency that all of us have. We looked at it last week. So look at chapter 11, verse 43, passage last Sunday. He says, woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. So the Pharisees love to get recognition from people. And we're the same way, right? We're built the same. We have the same sinful heart. We want recognition. We want praise from other people. And what that means is, we definitely don't want people to be upset with us. So when you want somebody to like you, the worst thing that can happen in that situation is if they don't like you, if they're upset with you. It's the opposite of what we want. Well, that tendency, and you've seen this in your life probably, if you've been a Christian for a while, that tendency to want people to like you, that tendency can sometimes lead you to be unfaithful to the Lord. So sometimes his word will tell you to do something one way, but you know that if you do it that way, you will make the people around you upset. And so oftentimes you don't do it the way the Lord says. You do it the way the group of people around you wants you to do it, so they will be pleased with you. This is what Scripture calls, Scripture has a name for this, it's called fear of man. That's what Scripture calls it. Listen to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 24, a story about Saul. Says this, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord. So I've broken God's command and your words because I feared the people, and so I obeyed their voice. We do the same thing sometimes, right? Oftentimes we sin because we're more concerned about the sinners around us than we are with the Lord. But look again at why Jesus says this is stupid. Verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him whom after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Jesus tells us to think about the worst thing that somebody else can do to us. The absolute worst thing, and that is they can kill our body. That's what he says here, meaning they can take our physical life. That is the worst thing that another person can do to you. And that sounds pretty bad, right? Until we move to verse 5 and we see what God can do. Verse 5, again, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed, all that humans can do, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. God is far more scary than people. That's what Jesus is saying here. So while another human could attack you and take your life, which is bad, what God can do is far, far worse. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Well, if you're here, and even if you're not a Christian, then you're familiar with this idea of hell. Now, the Greek word that Jesus uses here, so the New Testament's written in Greek. The Greek word that Jesus uses here is a word called Gehenna, which you may have heard before. It's probably in a footnote there in your Bible next to hell. So this was an actual place. So Jesus uses this word to talk about hell. This is an actual place his hearers would have been familiar with. It was in this valley that was southwest of Jerusalem, and it's where trash and the dead bodies of criminals, so pretty nice place, right? Trash and the dead bodies of criminals are piled up and burned continually. So that's this place, Gehenna, and it's this place Jesus uses as sort of as a placeholder to describe hell. He calls it Gehenna, and it's a fitting description. Jesus oftentimes talks about hell as a place of death that's always burning. Those are two sort of constant images that we see in Scripture for what hell is like. So listen how he describes it in Mark chapter 9, verse 48. This is the New Living Translation, and there Jesus says, where the maggots never die and fire never goes out. So the point of what Jesus is saying is that there is a life which comes after this earthly life. So there's this earthly life and then there's a future life. Further, the Bible makes it clear this earthly life is really, really short. So in fact, it's kind of helpful to think about it like you're walking into somebody's house. So this on Thursday, if you went to somebody's house for Thanksgiving, people came to your house. They came in through the door. Down south, they would have been in an entryway or what we would call a foyer. Up here, you're probably in a mud room, right? So you come into that mud room, but you're not in there for long, are you? You're just in that mud room for a couple of seconds, maybe a minute, just long enough to take off your shoes, take off your coat, and then you move into the rest of the house, right? That mud room, a very small part of your experience of going to this person's house. Well, what Scripture teaches is this earthly life is like a mudroom. So we're here, right? It's not nothing. We don't bypass this life. Here we are. But it's amazingly short, right? The real life that we have, the full life, the eternal life, the one that when we look back, we'll be like, oh, this was the full thing. That's our heavenly life. That's once we sort of graduate from this life, once we're taken to be with the Lord, that lasts for eternity. So that's when you actually move into the house. That's sort of the big part of the experience. This is just in the mudroom, right? It lasts an instant. Now, it feels long because we're in the middle of it, same way this stuff feels long for our children, right? Because they haven't lived very long. So any experience they have is longer than an experience is for us. But that's what it is. This life is moving through that mudroom. It's quick. This is what we're told in James chapter 4, verse 14. There we're told, for you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So what Jesus is saying, it's the future life that's the really important one. But there are two options for this future life. Everybody doesn't come into the same option. It diverges. There's heaven, which is the place where Jesus is, which is where there's no sin or sadness or suffering or death. But then there's hell, this other place Jesus is talking about in this passage. And that's the place that's completely separated from Jesus, where all there is sin and suffering and sadness and death, which goes on for eternity. And here's Jesus's point. His point is that God is the one who decides who goes to which place. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. So God isn't just the creator of the universe. He's also the judge of the universe. And so he's the only one who has the authority to let someone into heaven or to send someone into hell. And the thing about people like us is we're born into this world as people who deserve the second thing. We're born into this world as people who deserve hell. That's our default position before we trust in Jesus. And so this is good to remember if you're a Christian. So before you were trusting in Jesus, you were headed for hell. That's sobering, isn't it? But it helps us understand how good the gospel is, doesn't it? If we think back, you were headed for hell before you trusted in Christ. It's like you were walking around with a disease that wasn't diagnosed, that you didn't know about, that could have taken your life at any point. That was you. You were that close to hell. The only thing that kept you out of hell was the mercy of God. There was a pastor in the 18th century named Jonathan Edwards in New England, in Massachusetts. And listen to what he says in a sermon. He says this in a sermon, and he describes the person who is rejecting Jesus and their relationship to hell. This is how he describes it. He says, "There is nothing between you and hell but the air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up." If you're trusting in Jesus, then the years before you were trusting in Jesus, what Edwards just said, that was your situation. You were in midair, hanging over hell. It's an incredible thing, isn't it? That was your situation. That was my situation. And if you're here now and you're not a Christian, you need to understand that is your situation currently. So as you sit in your chair, that's your situation, hung midway, where nothing is holding you up. Nothing is holding you out of hell except for the mere mercy of God. That's why the most important thing for anybody to do in this life is to trust in Christ, right? To pay for your sins so that we don't have to pay for them in hell, because those are the only two options. Somebody's got to pay for those sins. If we trust in Jesus, he pays for them. If we don't, then it's on us. Pay for them ourselves. So this is what God has the authority to do. And with this in mind, it really puts fear of man in perspective, doesn't it? So look again at the way Jesus says in verse 4. He says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do." So when you think about hell, the stuff men and people here can do to us, it really isn't that bad, right? So they can kill the body, we're told, but they can't do anything worse than that. It's almost like Jesus is saying, you know, that's all they've got. You know, they can all they can do is kill your body. Well, if we hear that normally, we would think, well, that's a pretty big deal, until you compare it with losing this eternal life. This is what Jesus is saying here. So the question for us as Christians is, okay, well, why are we fearful? You know, why do we have fear of man? Why are we afraid of what people think about us? You know, that's like a kid worrying about obeying their sibling when it's their dad that's the one that has the authority to spank them, right? Or worrying about what your coworkers think when it's your supervisor that has the authority to fire you. Or if you're involved in a court case, worrying what an onlooker there in the courtroom thinks about your innocence rather than the judges. Well, it's the judge that has the authority to do something about it, right? It doesn't make any sense to worry about what people think about us. Compared to spiritual death, physical death is nothing. God is far more scary than people. But here's the amazing thing about the Christian message, which is what the Bible calls the gospel, which means good news. This is why it's good news. For the one who's trusting in Jesus, they no longer have to fear God in this way. Look at the reason, middle of verse 7. So Jesus has told us to fear in this one particular way. We'll get back to that in a minute. Middle of verse 7, he says, "Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." So Jesus tells his disciples they don't have to fear hell. And the reason he gives is because they're valuable to God. So God is much more scary than people, but we no longer have to fear his wrath because in Christ we've become exceedingly valuable to him. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We read part of it earlier. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9, these are God's words about Christians. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." So if you're a Christian, this is who you are. You're one of God's possessions, and your possession that he prizes. So remember, you've probably heard this. This is the way we're told about it in Zephaniah, this prophet in the Old Testament. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17 says, "The Lord your God will exult over you with loud singing." So I don't know if you've ever had a possession that you have sung over. I feel like there's a good chance I've done that in some form or fashion, just because of the way that I'm built. But if you did that, that would be a possession that is really valuable to you, right? That's what the Lord does with us. If you're a follower of Christ, he sings over you because you are valuable to him. You're this possession that is exceedingly valuable to him. And you're valuable because he purchased you with the blood of his own son. So it's not so much that you're valuable in yourself. We're created in the image of God. That gives us some intrinsic value, gives intrinsic value to everybody. But being valuable enough for God to make you his person, part of his people, that's not because of anything great in you, right? So our keyboard has been giving us issues, a significant issue, which is sometimes it just turns off. So it's on and then it just says, I'll turn off. Well, that's not what you want. If there's a thing that turns on, you want it to stay on, right, until I press the button. Well, our keyboard doesn't do that. So I've been fiddling around with it and that sort of thing, and I figured out this morning that I could, it's funny, you could see it now if you could see what I'm looking at. There's part of the keyboard where if there's pressure applied on it, on the back, it'll stay on. So I fished through a bunch of stuff in this closet this morning, and I found a drill bit. That drill bit, I think it maybe has never been used. It's been sitting on the floor in here. Looks pretty useless, right? In itself, pretty useless. But I knew what I could do with that drill bit, which is to wedge it as tight as I could between this wood thing and the keyboard so it could press where the keyboard needs to be pressed to stay on. And praise the Lord, the keyboard stayed on, right? It wasn't because I was valuing that drill bit because of the drill bit. There wasn't much valuable about that. But I knew what I could do with it, right? I knew that I could do something good with it. That's what the Lord does. He values you in Christ, not because of anything in you, but because of what he knows he can do with you, because of who he is, right? So we don't want to get prideful. We're not valuable in ourselves, but we also don't want to go too far the other direction. You need to understand you're valuable to the Lord in Christ because of what he is doing with you. He gets all the glory for it, but you're still valuable because of what he's done. And in fact, we know how valuable we are in this way because of how much God paid for us. So God is shrewd and smart. He doesn't pay more for something than he should. You can think about it in those simple terms. What did he pay for you with? The blood of his son. His only son gave his life for you if you're trusting in Jesus. So in Christ, we are valuable to the Lord. Look at verse 6. He says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God." Jesus is pointing out that God keeps track of the things that are his. He keeps up with his stuff. If only our children were more like the Lord in this way. What are you going to do? Some of us, if our spouses, not my spouse, but I think some of you have spouses. Anyway, it wasn't in the manuscript. I shouldn't have said that. God's good at keeping up with things that are his. He knows when these five birds that he created are sold. That's what he says here. And the Christian is God's most valuable earthly possession. Look at the end of verse 7. "You are of more value than many sparrows." Look at the beginning of verse 7. He helps us understand how valuable we are. "Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered." When we lived in Louisville and one of the kids got sick and we went to the pediatrician, the pediatrician would always ask us, so she would ask particular questions about the symptoms and that sort of thing. But there would come a point where she would just say, look at me and Marie and say, well, what do you guys think? You know, what do you think about what you see here? And what she was getting at was, I see Nora a couple of times a year. You guys live with Nora. So you know when she looks more pale than she normally does. You know when she's more quiet than she normally is. You know, when she's not eating as much as she normally does. So we're her parents. We know her because she's our child. We love her. She has value to us. But I don't know how many hairs are on Nora's head, right? But if you're a Christian, the Lord knows how many hairs are on your head. Isn't that amazing? Which is always changing, by the way. So the number is different this morning than it was last night. Sorry to remind us about that. Life's short, right? It's going to be fine. New heavens and the new earth. That's not going to happen. The Lord knows how many hairs are on our head. And it's not just trivia to him. He knows that because he loves us. Because as verse 7 says, he values you in Christ. So this is something to remind yourself of regularly. We need to remind ourselves that in Christ, we are valuable to God. You know, it's easy sometimes to focus on our shortcomings and our failures, but we don't want to lose sight of this. God considers you so valuable that he knows how many hairs are on your head. In Christ, he considers you so valuable that he gave his son to pay for you. So we're his treasured possession. And Jesus' point here is that you don't have to worry about what people in this life will think about you or even what they might do to you because the God of this universe values you. So in Christ, he's going to take care of you. Peter read this earlier, but listen again to Psalm 83, verse 2 and following. It says this, "For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones." So Jesus is the enemies. They may be able to do a lot to you. So it's conceivable that you could lose a friendship because you're a Christian. That may have happened to you. It's conceivable you could lose a job promotion, miss out on that because you're a Christian. That may have happened to you. It's conceivable that you could lose people's respect because you're a Christian. It's conceivable that you could lose your job because you're a Christian. Things like this happen all the time. It's even conceivable that you could lose your life because you're a Christian. All these things are possible, but you know what's impossible is that as a Christian, you could lose your eternal life. That is not possible. Praise the Lord for it. Look at this promise given to us in verse 8. "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God." So for the person who goes through this life acknowledging Jesus as a Christian, even when that brings persecution, for that person, when they're standing before the God of the universe one day, the only one who has the authority to cast into hell or unlock heaven, when that person who has acknowledged Jesus is standing before that God, verse 8 says that the Son of Man, meaning Jesus, will acknowledge him. So basically, Jesus will say to the Father in front of everybody else, "This one is with me. That's my brother. That's my sister. They get to come in." That's what Jesus will do for us. So in Christ, God values you. Look at what will happen to the enemies of God, the ones who verse 11 says will persecute Christians. This is their end in verse 9. "But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." So the people who think Christianity is crazy and who go through life putting pressure on Christians to get in line with the newest popular ideas of the day that go against God's word, Jesus says that those are the folks who will be judged. So the folks who walk through life never fearing the Lord, one day they'll stand before him and realize that he was really all they should have been fearing, the one who has this authority. Verse 4, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." And so this is good to remember. Any person who you interact with in this life who thinks that your Christianity is stupid or backwards or short-sighted or bigoted, they may have the opportunity to ostracize you now and to alienate you. It seems unlikely they could even take your physical life, but that can happen. But with situations like these, our hope is the truth that one day they'll have to give an account before the King of the universe, the King who has welcomed you in because you're trusting in Jesus. "Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." However, this is the last thing that we'll look at. Even though you hear me say that, you're probably still wondering about verse 9, or at least some of us are. I'll read verse 9 again. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Because if you're honest with yourself, you'll realize that you don't perfectly acknowledge Jesus every day in your life, and I don't either. So there's times where coworkers might be attacking Jesus or his word, and you haven't acknowledged him by sticking up for him. There's times where we do that, so instead you've denied him. There's times when someone's asked your opinion about some moral issue, and even though you know what your king says about it, the one who you are supposed to be following, the one I'm supposed to be following, we know what our king says about it, we'll dodge the question, or we'll just answer the opposite of what Jesus would answer. Well, in those ways, we're denying Jesus. And verse 9 says, for the one who denies Jesus, at God's judgment, Jesus will deny him. So the question is, shouldn't we be fearful about this? You know, shouldn't we be worried? And like Jesus says, there is a type of fear that we should have, even as Christians. So just like verse 5 says, there's a type of fear that we should have when we think about who God is as the judge of the universe. It's the same kind of fear Peter has in mind in his first epistle. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. He says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile on earth. So Peter says, okay, have fear in this way. Jesus says, have fear. But it's a particular kind of fear. And in particular, it's a productive fear. It's a fear that God uses to help us press into Christ more fully. A fear he uses to help us trust in Jesus in a more complete way. We understand that we have to give an account to a holy God one day, and that he's a fearful judge. And this is a good thing to think about every now and then, to keep this in mind. This is the God that verse 2 says nothing is covered up from. It's the God who's the judge, like we just talked about. Well, if we take these truths seriously, then that will cause some good productive fear. And so in verse 5, Jesus says, fear him. However, there's another type of fear which Christians are not supposed to have. Because even though Jesus tells us to fear in verse 5, in the middle of verse 7, he tells us to fear not. So when we've got verse 9, we know we all regularly deny Jesus in certain ways. How can we possibly fear not? Well, this passage gives us two reasons that we don't have to fear. And first is Jesus has a particular kind of denial of him in mind. So look at verse 10. It says this, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, this is one of those verses that you've probably read before, and maybe you read it and you just move on because you think this is confusing. I don't understand what this means. So we'll move on to verse 11. Well, it's not that confusing when we slow down and think about it. So this is what he says. So when Jesus says, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, he seems to be talking about folks who have spent any time in their life rejecting Jesus. So whether as non-Christians or whether as Christians, like I just talked about, the times where we reject Jesus in these particular ways. It looks like that's what he's talking about when he says, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man. And this is what he says can be forgiven. Praise the Lord for it, right? So any of us in here that's a Christian, most of us can probably remember being a non-believer, or lots of us can at least. Well, we were rejecting Jesus, right? But those sins have been forgiven. It's just like he says here, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, anyone who rejects Jesus in these ways can be forgiven. Even as Christians, we have moments where we deny Christ, but again, these sins can be forgiven by his blood. But look at what Jesus says will not be forgiven. Middle of verse 10. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Well, that word blasphemy, it's talking about when somebody rejects God. In particular, when someone rejects God in a way that belittles him or a way that slanders him. So what's Jesus getting at when he talks about people blaspheming the Holy Spirit? How does somebody reject the Holy Spirit? Well, the key to understanding this is to think about what the Holy Spirit's main role has been in the Gospel of Luke. So what is it the Holy Spirit has been doing in the Gospel of Luke? That will help us understand what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And here's what it is. This is the Holy Spirit's main job. We've seen it throughout Luke. The Holy Spirit is God's seal of approval on Jesus' identity. That's the main thing the Holy Spirit does. It's God's seal of approval for Jesus' identity. Flip over to Luke chapter 3, verse 21. It's page 859 if you've got one of our Bibles open. Luke 3:21. Let's see how this happens. Early on in Jesus' ministry, this is when he's baptized. Luke 3:21. And it says this. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So this is what the Holy Spirit does. He's a symbol to everybody that God endorses Jesus. So we just finished through this last political cycle. So you would see these ads on TV. They really ramp up right towards the beginning of November. But it would be a political ad for somebody. And then at the tail end of it, it would say, I'm Scott Daniel and I approve this message. So it has to show, well, the candidate says, yeah, this is right. This is a thing that I approve of. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is God saying, I approve of this message. What Jesus is saying, it's true. I approve what he's saying about his identity. I'm telling you, he is exactly who he says he is. And so when we talk about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, that's almost like when there's a press release, right, by a candidate that says something. That's the Holy Spirit is God's press release about who Jesus is, and blaspheming the Holy Spirit is rejecting that. It's like rolling it up and throwing it away. It's rejecting who the Spirit says Jesus is, rejecting Jesus' identity. Well, if forgiveness of sins comes by way of trust in Jesus, then the person who is throwing that press release away, the person that's rejecting Jesus' identity, they're obviously not going to be forgiven of that sin because they aren't taking that sin to Christ. And this really is the only unforgivable sin. The only unforgivable sin is the final and full rejection of Jesus. Every other sin can be forgiven, but it's that sin that can't. So you can think of it like if somebody was had a pill that could heal every disease. So they just say, if you take this pill, whatever disease you have, it will be healed. And you could say to that person, okay, well, is there any disease that can't be healed by this pill? And what they could say is, well, the only one is the disease that the person has where that person won't take the pill. That's the only disease that will be left, is the one that won't take the pill. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Every sin that you bring to Jesus will be forgiven, right? That's how good he is. That's how big his sacrifice is. Covers every sin. But the sin that you won't take to Jesus, the person that says, I'm not going to turn to Christ, I'm not going to trust in him, that's the only sin that is unforgivable. And that's the kind of denial, this ultimate denial that Jesus is talking about in verse 9. So he's not talking about these particular struggles that we have, these particular ways where we deny Jesus. He's talking about sort of a full denial. That's why at the end of the Gospels, when Peter rejects Jesus three times, not once, three times, guess what? Peter is going to be in heaven when you get there. That sin was forgiven, that denial. When we struggle to deny Jesus in these particular ways, those sins also can be forgiven. Praise the Lord for it. So he's talking about this final rejection, full rejection of Christ. That's one reason we have comfort, but here's the last reason. Look at verse 11. Jesus says, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So Jesus here, he's talking about Christians being persecuted. And the example he gives is the most extreme. It's where a Christian is brought in before actual governing officials. So people that have actual worldly authority. They're brought in before those people and they're questioned about the gospel. Or they're even commanded to recant. They're even commanded to turn away from Christ. And this is something the earliest Christians had to deal with a lot. This was a real live issue for them. Happened often. They knew they could be brought in for questioning about Jesus, and they were fearful that they might deny him in those moments. If you've read the New Testament much, and the book of Acts in particular, you've seen this happen. And you've probably asked yourself this question, would I be faithful to Jesus in those moments? If it was in the midst of physical harm, would I still hold on to Christ? Well, if that question makes you a little bit nervous, it probably makes most of us nervous, this is the way the early Christians felt. You understand how they felt completely. But look at what Jesus tells his disciples, verse 11. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So he says, don't worry about that. The Holy Spirit will provide for you what you need. Now, this doesn't mean that we should never plan for our defense of Jesus. Some Christian traditions have taken this verse that way, where they say, oh, well, trying to defend the faith and putting together arguments, you should throw all that out the window because the Holy Spirit will provide the words that you need. Well, that's not exactly what's happening here, because Jesus never contradicts Scripture. And this is what we're told in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. We're told, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Philippians 4, 5 says this, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. So when Jesus says, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, he's not saying don't think about these things or plan for it at all. He's not saying that. That would contradict these other passages. He's saying don't be anxious about it. You don't have to be trapped in worry that you won't be faithful to Jesus. He says, do not be anxious about that. Now look at why he says we don't have to be worried. Middle of verse 11. Do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now this is a sort of specific promise and a more general promise. The specific promise is something that if you're a Christian, very likely you've experienced, which is that the Holy Spirit oftentimes works in a supernatural way when you're talking with a non-believer, when you're trying to defend the faith, when you're trying to explain the gospel. So maybe you're talking to a non-Christian, and all of a sudden, there's this idea that you have never thought of before that comes into your brain that then you get to offer to that person. And you just think to yourself, where did that come from? This verse tells you. It came from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit put that in your brain. Isn't that an incredible thing? He does that. Or maybe it's an argument you're familiar with, but you're able to put it in different words, and you're more succinct, and maybe you're more clear than you have found yourself being in the past. Well, guess who does that? The Holy Spirit. So this is a promise that we have as Christians. Parallel passage in Matthew 10, Jesus says it this way. He says, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And so in verse 12, Jesus tells us, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. But there's a more broad promise here. This is the last thing that we'll say. It sort of ties the passage together, makes sense of the context here. So Jesus, he begins our passage by reminding us that God is the one who can cast someone into hell. And then he tells us that the determining factor for being cast into hell is whether someone acknowledges Jesus. And for the one who denies Jesus, ultimately, that person will be denied on the day of judgment. So for the thoughtful Christian, again, we're just summing up. The question is, how do I know that won't be me? You know, how do I know I won't fall away and deny Jesus? How do I know I won't be one of the people that's cast into hell? Well, the answer here is the Holy Spirit. So verse 12 again, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. If you're a Christian, then God, by way of the Holy Spirit, will keep you faithful. That's part of what's being promised here. So you don't have to be anxious about this. Because in your life, the Spirit will lead you to acknowledge Jesus. That's why when Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, one of those is faithfulness. The Holy Spirit produces faith in Christ. And that's because God knows how to hold on to his children. John chapter 10, verse 28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. If you struggle with assurance of salvation, that is a good passage to go to, right? John chapter 10, verse 28, nobody can pull us out of the Father's hand. So as verse 7 says, you're of more value than the sparrows that God keeps track of. He paid for you with the life of his Son. He's going to hold on to you. And praise the Lord, because if you were the one primarily holding on to your salvation, you would lose it. You were lost a long time ago. It's the Holy Spirit that God has used and is using to keep you faithful. So acknowledging Jesus, it's the only hope any of us has to get out from under the judgment of this terrifying God. But praise the Lord that in Christ he's given you his Holy Spirit to do just that, to keep you trusting in Jesus. Well, let's pray. Father, we're thankful.